about that now. You have things to think about, but as we work our way into it this afternoon, you can think about that. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, please bless us now as we look into the testimony of your word. Fill us, Lord, with your truth, and may we be blessed. I pray particularly your blessing upon the fathers who are here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your word will encourage them and build them up and strengthen them in all that they're called to do. Well, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. David, King David, was in battle. And that was nothing new for him, of course. He had just buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan when the Philistines renewed their harassment of Israel. So David took his army to drive them off. Now, David was no slouch, as you know, in battle. He wasn't a man to send his troops to fight while he commanded from a distance, at least not at this point yet. And he himself was indeed a mighty man of valor. So he was in the thick of it. But as this battle went on, David grew faint, the scripture tells us. That is, his usual vigor and strength began to fail him. David has been at war over most of his life up to this point. Whether he's fighting the bear and the lion who threatened the sheep, whether he was helping Saul and the nation defeat Goliath and the Philistines, or fighting with the armies of Saul. Particularly after Saul's death, David was a man of war. His whole campaign against the descendants of Saul takes up just one sentence in the Bible. And because it just takes one sentence, it sometimes gets overlooked for its character. The significance of it is missed. But this is what that one verse says in 2 Samuel 3:1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And everything that's in that statement conveys to us this kind of struggle back and forth where David is getting stronger, but it's a long battle, a long fight to get in that position where he's strong enough to finally win the victory. And after this protracted campaign, and with practically no rest whatsoever, David is back in the field again. And for what seems to be the first time in his life, he feels weakness during the grueling hand-to-hand fighting. For the first time, he's feeling not the strength he used to have as a warrior. And his usual strength has literally, the scriptures tell us, left him. Within the Philistine camp is one Ishbosheth, who is described as one of the sons of the giant. Now, we don't know which giant it is for sure, but it really doesn't make any difference. His bronze spearhead, gleaming in the Judean sun, weighs about 8 pounds. And to get a reference point for that factor, we note that it's about half the weight of Goliath's spearhead. So he's not quite as strong as Goliath, about half as strong as Goliath, but he's still strong. If you want to get an idea of what that is, go get something that weighs 8 pounds and hold it out like this and see how long you can hold it before you start to feel some weakness in your arm. This son of the giant is wearing new armor and he's full of himself. And this enormous enemy sees what he believes to be his chance to kill David and avenge Goliath. David said in Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." David says, my trust is in the Lord. Now, this giant is bearing down on David. He's about to take David out. He's bearing down on the weary king. When Abishai, David's nephew, came to his aid, and he jumped between David and this enemy, he wounded him and then killed him and relieved David just at the critical moment. Now, beloved, every father I know is in a spiritual battle of some sort. Some are in their youth and they're fighting for the spiritual welfare of their family against a relentless enemy. Others are in their middle age and finding that the battle's not over, and that fresh giants still prowl the field seeking to take the weak, threatening their sons and daughters in different ways and looking for those weary in battle to seize and prey. And some of us are aged, and though we're no longer in the thick like we once were, the thick of it, of the battle, we still see the need, and we continue the fight for our sons and our daughters and our granddaughters and our grandsons, using every weapon we can still wield, especially the sword of the word and the power of prayer. And this battle for the family is raging in a world aflame, both figuratively and literally. Just when you think that you've put down one attack or put out a fire, another one erupts, and you find yourself right back in it, sometimes with little opportunity to recoup, or your energy or your strength, something else is there, and you're having to deal with it, and you have to deal with it now. There's no time to rest, there's no time to recover. This is the next issue, this is the next step, and you have to be ready to move forward. In some contexts, it's harder than others, much harder. And being a faithful and good father calls for mighty men of valor. Mighty men of faith. Every father who's seriously engaged in the fight for his children and their children knows that he can't do battle against the enemy alone. Satan is a giant, and he has sons at his command. And there are attacks on every level, and the battle rages on and on. You know, Paul put it this way, and it's a familiar passage to any mature believer. In Ephesians 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, as I mentioned, every experienced Christian knows those words of Paul fairly well. But do you know how this train of thought that leads to this conclusion in Ephesians chapter 6 begins? And your answer right there should be yes, because we read it a few moments ago. This Elder Robinson read it to us all. Because Ephesians 6 opens with these words, "Children." You listening, children? This is for you. This is addressed to you by the Apostle Paul. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And then, "Fathers," and this is addressed to you, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So the very chapter that has in it this need for strapping on our armor and being ready to fight begins with the fight that goes on, the spiritual fight in the context of the home. Children seeking to be obedient to their parents according to the will and the purpose of God. And fathers seeking to be the men they need to be for their children according to the word and the will of God. And to be able to carry out that calling, we need the strength of the Lord. Now, David speaks, I think, for every Christian warrior engaged in this battle. When he says in Psalm 18 and verse 30, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." In the Lord that we find our strength. He's our shield. He's the one that teaches us how to fight in this battle. However, you fathers, like David, though you may have the full intention of engaging in the struggle as you always have, you may suddenly find yourself one day, on any given day, weak and dispirited at times. Your strength fleeing away. When we look at David in this scene, there's no problem with his will. This isn't David saying, "I just don't want to do this anymore." It's David saying, "I don't have the strength to do this anymore." It's not a matter of knowing what needs to be done. He knows what needs to be done. This battle, he needs to lift his shield. He needs to wield a sword. The problem is he can't bring himself to do it. He can't rise up to the occasion. He can't lift his sword from the ground or his shield from his side. He needs one to come and interpose himself between himself and the enemy and take that enemy down for him. And this is one of those dramatic Bible scenes that's so easy to picture. You can just picture it. There's David surrounded by all those he's fought off so far. Now, it's not that he hasn't fought. He's fought, and there are bodies around on the ground that David has taken out. But now, his arms are heavy, and his shield is down at his side, and the tip of his sword is resting on the ground. And he's breathing heavily. And while he's in that position of exhaustion, the shadow of this large, powerful enemy, full of malice and assured of success, is about to overshadow him and take him out. And in springs Abishai, his nephew, between David and this enemy. And down goes the enemy, and David is secure. Beloved brothers in the Lord, you who are fathers, your Redeemer in this battle that you're engaged in for your family is your God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has interposed himself between you and the enemy for your salvation and to secure you in every moment of weakness. And one of the most unexpected places where you find this intervention and encouragement referred to is here in Psalm 139. Right where we've been, in the second half of this psalm. You know, it might have seemed strange to you if you've read through this psalm on occasion to see this abrupt change in tone that comes at this point where we are. But there's a good reason for it. So we're just going to back up a little bit and begin with the section we have been dealing with over the past few weeks, and then go into what's before us now. So we begin with verse 14. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book They all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. That what you're expecting? When you read through this psalm and you hear that? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. When you think about it, the psalm would flow naturally without those four verses. If it just went from verses 17 and 18 right to verse 23. How precious are your thoughts to me in verse 17, O God, how great is the sum of them. In verse 18, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then right to verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It just flows naturally. But in the middle of it, before you get to that part in verse 23, you have this text, the warrior's prayer. It's a prayer for God's victory over your enemies and over his enemies. And it seems a fitting prayer for every father engaged in the great spiritual battle for his family. Well, it obviously applies to all of us. Now look at how it begins. Oh, that you would, or surely you will, slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. That's verse 19. Oh, that you would, or surely you will, slay the wicked. One of the reasons that this abrupt call for God to act may have come to David as he penned the psalm is that it came to his mind by the Spirit that while he is lost in love and praise and wonder to the Lord because of the Lord's thoughts towards him and the Lord's care for him and the Lord's love for him, he realizes that there are those who deny God, who hate God, and who are his enemies, and who are opposed to and bound to harass all that is his, including his people. So first we need to see that this call for execution, O Lord, that you would, or surely you will slay the wicked, is to God. He is the one who infallibly knows those who are guilty. And that's why David puts it in those terms. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, Lord. He doesn't say, let me strap on my sword and go out and find everybody I don't like and kill them. He says, Lord, that you would do this. That you would be the one who would act. Because he's the one who infallibly knows who the guilty are. We're not astute enough to always recognize the enemy. It is not uncommon for Satan himself, we're told, to appear as an angel of light. At the same time, we can fail to recognize the ally that God has raised up for our family or for our children. So as fathers, we sit there and we want to understand what's a threat to them and how they're threatened. And we try to react to those threats as we understand them and perceive them. But we're not astute enough to recognize every threat because some of those threats come in very pretty close. And in a very appealing way. At the same time, there are other things that we may want to protect our children from, which are actually their allies, and that they need to be exposed to. Generally speaking, we have more trouble with the enemies than we do with the allies, because their very aim is deception. Matthew Henry adds, all their wickedness is open before him. However it may be artfully disguised and colored over to hide it from the eye of the world, it's all open to him. So he knows who needs to be brought down. Fathers try to be wise in shielding and advising their children But you can't protect them from every threat or even every enemy. You can't identify everything that threatens them. You can't hover over your children every minute. You can't even know how to defend them at all times, or even from what they need to be protected at times. Because there are times when they need to be wounded to be wiser and to be stronger, and their king knows it. But you can trust God's protection over them and his use of you toward that end. And there's such peace in this, beloved. And while it doesn't excuse you from your duty as a father towards your children, it relieves the pressure. And in those times when you drop your shield and your sword and they both just seem too heavy, there is a champion that you can trust to step in and strike the necessary blow when you're relying on him, when you're trusting on him, when you're calling on him to come and to slay the wicked. Secondly, this call for slaying for the wicked, those whose own wickedness has condemned them. They're self-accused by their doing that which is evil or wicked. It's not me making a judgment of them, it's them judging themselves by their actions. Their actions are listed here in the next verse, as we'll see in a moment, but the emphasis here is that they're self-accused. That is, their words and their actions, the motives of their hearts, which are all perfectly known to God, as we've just seen in this psalm, point to their guilt. Now, Eliphaz wrongly condemned Job, but what he said of Job will be rightly said of those that God judges. In Job 15:6, he says, "Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." And those are the ones that David is calling on here for God to slay. The Savior puts it this way when he was speaking with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35. He said, "A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So when you pray for God to protect you and those you love from the wicked, you're not talking about taking it on yourselves to condemn and to execute, but you're laying it on him, whose knowledge is perfect and whose justice is holy. David Dixon said, "When we have a controversy with the wicked, we should take heed that private spleen does not rule us, but that only our interests in God's quarrel with them moves us, as the psalmist does here." And the word slay here is a rare and more Aramaic word than it is Hebrew. It's used only here and in the book of Job, and it carries the idea of doing away with something. The Lord your God has many ways to dispatch or do away with the wicked. He can do it as he did it with this giant, or he can drive them from threatening you and yours in other ways. It's all means are open to him. And this too is a part of our peace and our confidence in the day of trouble. Our resources are limited. And we as fathers often think, there's just no way I can meet all of the demands that are being placed on me by all the different little personalities that are now a part of my life and a part of my responsibility. How do I adjust to all these little different lives? And not only are there differences in them, but they keep changing too. You know, you think you have it all pinned down, how you're going to deal with child A, and all of a sudden child A is a preteen. And things are different than they were. Or now he's a toddler, or she's a toddler, and not like when they were an infant, and things keep changing. And so you have all these changes, and our resources to deal with all of those things in a spiritual way, particularly caring for them spiritually, are limited, but God's are limitless. Whether we're speaking of the strength that we need, the wisdom we need, the justice that we need, or the love that we need in caring for our families, our means are limited, but his are limitless. Thirdly, David separates himself here and says that that's what every good believer does. He separates himself from the wicked. David orders them away, but notice that this comes in the form of a warning to these threatening enemies. He says, God will slay the wicked in the defense of his own, so retire from the field, withdraw before you perish. That's the sort of faith, beloved, that stirs the soul and the blood. Do you think about that in regard to the enemies that threaten you and your family? Retire from the field before God slays you. Retire. Run for safety, because my God is my defender. Is there anything that makes a child being bullied more brave than showing up one day in front of the bully with their big brother or big sister? You know, suddenly that child who's been intimidated because somebody's been pushing them around, suddenly they're very bold, aren't they? And why are they bold? Because my big brother's there behind me. And you try to bully me now, and my big brother will take care of you. Do you see that, fathers? And the threats that come against your families spiritually, that you have an older brother, a greater brother who's standing right behind you. And you can be bold in your opposition to wickedness and evil. And you can do it because you can say, my big brother's right here. My Abishai is right here. Two things happen in that scenario. The bully cowers and the bullies grow bold. And the bullied grow bold. It's the epitome, or I should say it's epitomized in Chris Tomlin's song that the kids at Heritage love to sing. You hear me when I call, you are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hands. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. The song goes on from there, but that gives you the idea. It epitomizes this trust that we can have as fathers. Now, part of this confidence rests in David's own position. In another place, he confesses this, and this is in Psalm 26, and he says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. The weakest father in the spiritual battle for his children is the one whose life says, do as I say, but not as I do. That's the weakest father in the battle. And fourthly here, they're called bloodthirsty men or men of blood. And the biblical sense of this idea transcends the common one. It's not just a reference to outright murder, but to all other wicked and evil doers who injure or seek to injure others, or who slay their own souls by sin, or the souls of others by scandal, says Bellarmine. Let me put it this way, and this is probably the way I should have put it. In 1 John 3:15, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Is a murderer. Is bloodthirsty. Whoever hates his brother, for whatever reason, for whatever purpose, from whatever bias, from whatever position, he is a murderer. And the hate involves anything less than loving your neighbor as yourself. But more specifically in the context, it's anything that fits into what follows. In verse 20, you see these that he prays God will slay. They speak against you, that is against God, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Fathers, all those who fit under this description are a threat to your children, and they're everywhere. All those who fit under this description, that is, who speak wickedly against the Lord and use his name in vain, all of them are a threat to you and your children, and they're everywhere. First, they speak against God with a wicked agenda or scheme in mind. At times, these folks don't recognize or even acknowledge it. But when they seek, by whatever means, to draw any away from the truth, they're involved in a wicked scheme, and they speak against God. This is why the prophet says in Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You as a father teach your children the fear of God. You teach them the sorrow and the wickedness of sin. You teach them the need of redemption and the peace that comes from the Lord, from finding peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But your voice is countered by those who say there is no God and there is no sin. Rather, all that God calls sin, they call virtue. And oh, how they argue their point and how they weave their logic and they appeal to the sympathy of the youth, the heart of the child, and they appeal to ignorance and the lack of experience. And they're not ashamed to take full advantage of your child's inexperience or youthful passion. They will strive to have them push logic and common sense aside in favor of feelings and sentiment and popularity and acceptance. The enemy and those who serve him, will use ingenuity, they'll use unsanctified science, they'll use fame, shame, pride, guilt, anything to weave their arguments against God and promote wickedness and undermine righteousness. And you're in that fight, trying to bring forth the truth. The recent sex education curriculum is a case in point. Sin after sin is justified and sanctified and glorified in the name of education and physical and mental health and putting an end to bias and discrimination. But it is a scheme against God and against God's word. In Psalm 73, verse 6, David says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And we see the disastrous results of this practice of undermining the truth. The truth as it's presented in God's word, and taking advantage of youthful minds and hearts in our streets right now. The chaos and instability haven't been created by teaching the Word of God or the Westminster Shorter Catechism to children. That's not what has produced this. In many cases, the liberation that they think they're championing is actually the means by which they will end up being shackled and robbed of their liberty. And it's because these voices are speaking in contrast and against the truth. William Plumer says, "He who fears not God commonly has no regard for man." And it's true. Secondly, they take his name in vain. And yes, it's expressed here just the way it is in the commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And we think about it, has there ever been a day when the name of God, particularly the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever been so freely used in vain in our society? Has there ever been a day when it is so freely used in vain? The name that you cannot speak in public prayer for fear of offending someone can be used in any and every other context, so long as it's not reverential or prayerful in any way. And of course, there's more involved here. It's not just the deliberate use. It's when some some governor, some officer of the state invokes some ordinance contrary to God's word and then ends his or her rebellious speech about it, that rebellious speech against heaven, and ends it by saying, "And God bless America." That is an act of using the Lord's name in vain. We have just pronounced something law that is contrary to the law of God, and God bless America for doing it. There's no hope of God blessing America under such circumstances. Lancelot Andrews observed that everything is made up of three parts: the end, the agent, and the deed. The end, the agent, and the deed. If the glory of God is not the end intended, if the agent is a heart without God, and the work is contrary to the will of God, then all that is thought, all that is said, or all that is done takes the name of the Lord in vain. We got to close here. So verses 21 and 22 we'll just touch on. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe? Am I not sickened with disgust by those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." We have to calculate the nature of the hatred here first. The commentator George Horn describes it this way: "We are neither to hate the men on account of the vices they practice, nor to love the vices for the sake of the men who practice them." We're to recognize that as long as they remain the enemies of God, they're our enemies too. But as fellow sinners who are saved by grace alone, it's not ours to hate them as men. We hate them as the enemies of God, but not as men. And we go forward bearing the gospel for the rescue of their souls. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And he goes on from there. The perfect hatred referred to is what might be termed an agitated dislike for the ways and the character of the wicked, rather than a malicious wish to do them any harm or hurt. It's always attended by a sense of grief and sadness. The thing is, how am I going to disarm this person who is in this condition? The most efficient way of disarming is by giving them the gospel, not in any other way for me. That's my most efficient way. So here you are, fathers, you're battling against it all on behalf of your children. No wonder you lose strength and feel faint at times. But you're not alone in the field. Right there with you is your Abishai. Not only ready to strike the fatal blow against what threatens you, but he is the one who's already struck that blow. Some commentators believe, and I tend to agree, that the language in the story of David there suggests that Abishai struck the giant, and then he and David finished him off together. And I think that's probably true, the way it happened. He weakened the giant, and then David was encouraged by that, and the two of them took care of him. When Nehemiah was threatened by friend and foe alike, you remember the enemies were threatening Nehemiah as they were building the wall, and then the people of Israel came along and said, you know what, your enemies hate you so much, and you're so weak, you don't have a chance of finishing this job. You might as well just give up and quit now. And we read that when Nehemiah was confronted with that kind of pressure, he reacted quickly. It's in Nehemiah 4, verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. There are those who are saying that it's time for us to give up and to surrender and go away. And that's the time for us to gather in our families, to be set according to our families with our swords, our spears, and our bows, with the spiritual weapons that God has given us. And then Nehemiah says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight, men. Fight. Be valiant for the Lord. And when you feel weak, look to your Abishai to come to your rescue. Let's pray. Father, bless these thoughts to these fathers among us this morning, where we can remember fathers who have served us in this way. May, Lord, we give thanks. May those who are fathering realize that it's not a shame to grow weak. This is a bitter battle. But, Lord, their trust and confidence must be in you. And, Lord, may they look to you for strength. And when their strength fails, may they look to you for rescue. And, Lord, may you be glorified in our homes and in our church. And Lord, may we be a testimony to the world about us. We are not going to surrender. We are going to stand for the truth, because the truth is the hope of every generation. The truth of the gospel, the truth of your word. And these things, Lord, we ask for and pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will close with blessed is the man. Or bless the man. Please stand.